Our Old Testament reading is Exodus 32. We will read verses 1 through 14. Here's the word of God. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Then our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 7, and verses 37 through 41. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 579. Acts 7, part of Stephen's sermon before his martyrdom. The word of God. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." Thus, this reading from God's holy law. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "The Persistent Problem of Idolatry." (Clears throat) The Pawnee Indians of America's Great Plains had many gods, including Attius, Tirawa, Father Above, or Great Spirit. Attius Tirawa was the creator god who taught the people tattooing, fire building, hunting, agriculture, speech and clothing, religious rituals, and sacrifices. His wife was Atira, goddess of the earth. In the Pawnee's creation myth, the first human being was a girl. The male, morning star, and the female, evening star, mated to create her. The Pawnee had a morning star ceremony performed during spring in the years when Mars was the morning star. A man would carry out an attack of an enemy village and capture a girl of suitable age who was ritually cleansed. The priest would sing songs, symbolically transforming her from human form to one of the celestial bodies, a ritual representation of the evening star. A procession of men and boys would accompany her outside the village to a waiting scaffold where she was ritually killed, her blood dripping down and fertilizing the ground, ensuring successful crops, life on the plains, and the perpetuation of the universe. This happened regularly for many, many years, even into the 19th century. The last known human sacrifice took place in 1838. Pawnee belief in and the Morning Star ceremony developed long before Christianity came to America. They illustrate the truth that human beings are incurably religious. According to the Bible, man was made to have a relationship with God. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. And if this vacuum is not filled by faith in the true God, who has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures, then something else will rush in to fill that void. Superstitions and myths and false religions abound in every culture on earth. Man must have a God to worship. Now, as we have seen, the Israelites had knowledge of the true God. The Lord Jehovah had revealed himself to their forefather Abraham. He had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He had brought them to Sinai, where they received his law. The people had confidently stated, "All that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do." Exodus 19, verse 8. Now, Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the details of the law. He was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. The people were getting nervous. What had become of the man who had brought them out of Egypt? Instead of walking by faith, waiting at the base of the mountain, where they were nourished and fed by the hand of the unseen God, their God, the people grew restless. All about the camp, the idea began to form. We need a tangible God, a God who can see, a God we can see. The people gathered together and came to Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They did not want to walk by faith, but by sight. Aaron was a natural-born leader, but he lacked conviction and wanted to please the people. Instead of rebuking such a scandalous request, he accommodates it. He directs the people to give up their gold jewelry. He melted it down, fashioned it into a golden calf, and blasphemously proclaimed, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." A horrible parody to the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. A bald falsehood was substituted for the truth. Had the people so soon forgotten their cruel bondage and enslavement in Egypt? Had they so soon forgotten the mistreatment, the hard labor, the long hours working under the hot sun, the sting of the taskmaster's whips? Had they so soon forgotten the undeniable fact that God had sent Moses to them, announcing to them with miracles that God had not abandoned them, but was coming to their aid? Had they so soon forgotten the 10 plagues that put a difference between them, the people of God, and the hapless Egyptians, whose water was turned to blood, who endured the frogs, the lice, the flies, the death of their livestock, the painful boils, the hail, locusts, and thick darkness? Had they so soon forgotten the death of the firstborn in every Egyptian home, the wailing and anguish, but that their own houses were spared that horrible fate by the blood of the Passover lamb? Had they forgotten how they walked through the Red Sea as on dry land, but Pharaoh and his armies perished in the rushing back of the waters? Had they so soon forgotten the voice of the Lord God himself personally thundering from heaven, trumpeting the words of the 10 commandments? Had they so soon forgotten the 1st and 2nd commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. How dreadful. And yet, the Israelites were not like the Pawnee Indians who had never heard the good news of God's salvation. These were God's chosen people to whom he had revealed himself. The Israelites could not claim ignorance. They had been the recipients of God's special revelation of himself, something no other people on earth had ever had. How scandalous. The covenant people, the chosen people, the blessed nation whose God is the Lord, at a time of crisis, instantly reverted to idolatry. This illustrates our first point this morning. I have 2 points, and the first is this: a universal problem. A universal problem. As Calvin observed, the heart of man is a veritable factory of idols. Idolatry is the most discussed problem in the Bible. There's a lot of ink given over to the problem of idolatry. The church must always strive to maintain the pure worship of God, to guard against idolatry, and to be zealous to destroy all idols. In the words of our opening hymn, which was sung just a few moments ago, ye who confess Christ's holy name, to God give praise and glory. Ye who the Father's power proclaim, to God give praise and glory. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. To God all praise and glory. So what we have in Exodus chapter 32 is not an idle tale of an event that happened long ago and far away, which has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with us, because it is not ultimately about a calf. God made calves. Here was a representation of something that God had made. This story is not ultimately about a calf. It centers on the human heart, something that we all have. As we read in the martyr Stephen's inspired sermon in the book of Acts, there is his perceptive observation that our spiritual ancestors in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. That's where idolatry begins, in the human heart. That's where it always begins. For you see, idolatry is not a problem of technology, but of a wandering heart. A heart that is not content with God and all that He has given us, but wants something more, something tangible. The psalmist confessed in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." A heart that realizes the truth that should all the things and toys and relationships that bring us delight in this vale of tears be taken away, and take away they must, for heaven and earth will ultimately pass away. What we have left is what is best, and that is God Himself. If our heart is set upon God, if He has first place in our heart, if He Himself is our chief desire, then the things of this world lose their luster. And I can imagine that golden calf had a great luster after the gold had been melted down and made into a thin strip to fit over probably a wooden form. And it was before it had begun to tarnish or anything like that. It was probably very bright and beautiful, but ultimately everything, including the things that we value, will pass away. We may teach our infant children, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are, up above the world so high like a diamond in the sky." And of course we love the thought of twinkling diamonds. Or we might say, "Star light, star bright, the first star I see tonight, I wish I might have the wish I wish tonight." But the fact remains that ultimately nothing in all creation can truly satisfy. Ultimately, only God can satisfy. The little star sparkling like a diamond in the sky cannot help us when we are in the midst of temptation. The starlight, star bright, cannot grant our wishes. The light of the star, which is, after all, a created being, the language of the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 1 is so poetic. After it talks about God making the sun to rule the day and the moon and the stars to rule by night, it says He made the stars also. Just two little words in the Hebrew, like kind of an afterthought. All the stars, the millions of stars and galaxies that astronomers are discovering. I read just about a week ago of the discovery of another new galaxy that's thought to be way on the edge of our solar system and maybe came into being just a few million years after the Big Bang, or so they say. But the starlight, star bright, cannot grant our wishes. The light of a star, a created being after all, cannot comfort us in the hour of our death. We are God's creatures, and we were made to have a relationship with God Himself, a very honorable estate, only given to man, not given to any of the other creatures, none of the animals. The only way that we can have a relationship with God is through Christ the Mediator, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And only that relationship can ultimately satisfy. In the new heavens and earth, it will not be the streets of gold that will capture our attention. It will be the face of our Redeemer, the Lamb who was slain that we might have eternal life. Can you honestly say to God, "There is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever"? If so, you have discovered the secret of real contentment. The things of this earth will no longer hold any appeal for you, and you will not be tempted to be an idolater. Well, not only did Aaron make a golden calf, which, as I mentioned a moment ago, was probably made of wood covered with gold leaf, for it was destroyed by burning, Exodus 32:30, our chapter gives that detail. But we read that this golden calf became the focus of idolatrous worship. The people proclaimed, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." How blasphemous to make an image of the Lord in the form of a calf or in the form of any creature. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. A feast tomorrow? Why? Not because God had ordained it, as he had the other feasts in the ceremonial law, but because it originated in the fancy of their own minds. The people rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, burnt offerings and peace offerings were part of the true worship of God, which should never be offered to an idol. The burnt offering, I've made the point earlier in the sermons on Exodus, it comes from the Hebrew word olah, meaning to go up. It was like the whole offering went up in smoke to God. It was offered wholly to God, no part for anybody else. And then the peace offerings, they were shared. They were meals that were shared with the priests and with the people. And so we read that they brought burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, play connotes the idea of having a good time, enjoying oneself. My grandchildren were getting together this past week to get to know their great-grandmother who was with us for the week, and they got so involved in their play that they didn't even know the adults were around. They were so absorbed in their play, and they were having a good time. Well, the people might have had a good time in these heathen offerings, but God's assessment was terse. The people have corrupted themselves. Verse 6. All false worship is a corruption of the true. And no matter how well intended, and maybe there were those in the among the children of Israel that thought that they were really sacrificing to the Lord in the shape of the golden calf. No matter how well intended, God is never impressed with corrupt worship. Take a moment, if you would, pick up your blue hymnal and turn to the back, and I'll give you a page number here in a second. I'd like you to look at the Shorter Catechism, question 49. You'll find it on page 669 after the hymns are finished. Let's just look. Matter of fact, let's catechize ourselves. Let's use questions 49 through 52, and we'll read about the second commandment. Please read with me. Page 669, question 49. Which is the second commandment? Together? The second commandment is, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. So all false worship is a corruption of the true. And no matter how well intended, God is not pleased with it. Well, how tragic that while Moses was on the mountain getting instructions for the tabernacle, for the proper worship of the living God, the people were back at the camp making a calf for the worship of a false god. And when you think of it, how ironic. Where did they get the gold to make the idol? Remember, they came out of Egypt. They were penniless. They were paupers. They had been servants. But God gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians took off their jewels and their gold and gave it to the Israelites and said, take our wealth. Just get out of here. We don't want to see you anymore. So where did they get the gold to make the idol? Well, ultimately, they got it from God. He was the one who moved the hearts of the Egyptians to give it to them. And yet, what a tragic event. Kyle and Dalich rightly observed that the making of the calf and the sacrificial meals and other ceremonies performed before it were a shameful apostasy from Jehovah. A practical denial of the inimitable glory of the true God, and a culpable breach of the second commandment, whereby Israel had broken covenant with the Lord and fallen back to the heathen customs of Egypt. End quote. How tragic the depth to which God's covenant people could fall. May it be a powerful warning to us in the 21st century. Reflecting on this incident, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in the book of Romans. He said, now these things were our examples. By the way, it's 1 Corinthians 10, actually, where I'm quoting from. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Well, notice how Paul treats this account. Paul did not say, those horrible Israelites who came out of Egypt, how unfaithful they were. Aren't you glad that we are so much better? No, he doesn't say that. He obviously wants us to get the point that as Israel fell, so we too are prone to fall. We must never think that nothing like that could ever happen to us. Idolatry is a universal problem, which happens even in enlightened cultures and in places where the true knowledge of God has penetrated. Bow down to idols? Participate in false worship? It could happen to us too. And let not the secularists think that I don't worship anything. There's those religious people, and then there's me, an enlightened secularist. Because all human beings are prone to idolatry. And whether we're worshiping our knowledge or our wealth or our relationships or our influence or our happiness, our vacations, whatever it is, our wife or husband, our current squeeze, whoever it might be, we are prone to worship. It's not a question of to worship or not. It's a question of worshiping God or worshiping an idol. All across the visible church, the corrosive effects of idolatry and false worship have made their inroads. Despite the clear teaching of the Bible in the Second Commandment, which we just read together as we quoted the Catechism, as well as in the Apostle John's terse reminder, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The last verse of 1 John. Churches have adopted images, icons, and false elements of worship. Secondly, this morning, we see a universal need. The first point, a universal problem. Secondly, a universal need. What I want you to see in this, in the remaining verses of our text this morning, Moses is acting as a mediator. Let's go back to our text, Exodus chapter 32. And it's like God had provoked Moses to pray for his people. Notice verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." A little irony in God's language there, because obviously Moses didn't bring them out by his own power. God did mighty miracles to bring them out. But here he says, "Your people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it." And on it goes. Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now what was Moses' response? He could have said, "Well, Lord, I thought you'd never ask. You really want me to be the head of a great nation? Why, of course, I would be honored." No, he didn't say that. Notice what he says immediately. "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn," here's his intercession, "turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." Then he prays, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." Here's an eloquent prayer of intercession. We read about Moses' attitude in verse 11. Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. He first asks a question, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people?" Now, I guess he should have known his wrath burned hot because of this rank idolatry in the face of abundant knowledge. Then he gives some reasons. He said, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say, the Lord wasn't able to take them into the land of Canaan?" And then in verse 14, he pleads the covenant promises. "Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants." What he's saying is, "Lord, remember your reputation. Lord, you don't want the Egyptians to say Israel's God was strong enough to take them out from under our thumb in Egypt, but he couldn't take them into the promised land. He could only take them halfway. He destroyed them in the wilderness." And then he prayed, "Lord, remember the promises that you've made. Lord, don't you remember your promises to Abraham and Isaac and Israel?" We could go back and we could look at those promises. You could go back to Genesis chapter 12, where God says to Abraham, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will cause thy name to be great." What's Moses doing here? He's interceding. He is praying for the whole nation. Here's perhaps 2.5 million people that are involved in wicked idolatry. And there's one man, Moses. Even his brother Aaron has fallen away here, but there's one man, Moses, that's praying to God. And look what happens in verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So here Moses is an intercessor. Moses is a mediator between God and his people. And we read in the New Testament there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible teaches clearly that our Savior prays for his people. Read Romans chapter 8. There's an eloquent section on that. We won't be able to take time to look at it now. But the teaching is that the Savior's prayers on behalf of his people are effectual. They get results, just like Moses' prayer on behalf of Israel got results. Even now, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned at the Father's right hand, making intercession for the saints. And we do not know how to pray as we ought, but our Savior intercedes for us in accordance with the Father's will. And his prayers are perfectly effectual. Sometimes we get so discouraged because we don't even know how to pray. We might be so discouraged, we might be ready to just throw in the towel and cry our eyes out and just give up the Christian life. But our Savior's prayers are effectual. And his goal for us is always our sanctification, our improvement in grace. You can see this in the way he treats Simon Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Luke 22, 31 and 32. So here is a universal problem, the problem of idolatry. And here is a universal need, the need of a mediator. And as a minister of the gospel, I'm here to tell you this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly meets that need. He is the mediator between God and men. So don't give up. And don't give in to the temptation to worship false idols or to be involved in false worship in any way. We have a Savior, and he's praying, and his prayers are effectual. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us to see this text as not just an interesting story about something that happened long ago, that doesn't have any bearing upon our own lives. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see that we, like Israel of old, have hearts that are so easily led away from the worship of our true God. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to guard our hearts with all diligence. I pray, Lord, that we, each one of us, might be totally devoted to you, our God and Savior. Lord, I know that, humanly speaking, we would fail. But we're so thankful, Lord, that you intercede for the saints even more eloquently than Moses interceded. And you intercede effectually. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.